Elder Anderson currently serves as a member of the Presidency of the 70. In fact, I think today's the first day, isn't it? Today's the first official day that Elder Anderson serves as the senior president of the 70. It's a great honor to have him here. He has responsibility to supervise the North America Southwest area and to watch over the quorums of the 70, of which there are 8 in the world. Elder Anderson graduated from BYU and earned a master's degree in business from Harvard University. After completing his education, he settled in Tampa, Florida, where he held partnership and senior management positions in advertising, real estate development, and healthcare businesses. Elder Anderson has served the church in many capacities, including as a member of the First Quorum of the 70, as president of the France Bordeaux Mission, and as first counselor in the General Sunday School Presidency. He has served as the supervisor of the Idaho area, president of the Brazil South area, executive director of the audiovisual department, and as assistant executive director in the priesthood department. He has also served in the presidencies of the Utah North, Utah South, North America Southwest, North America Northeast, and Europe West areas. Elder Anderson and his wife Kathy are the parents of 4 children, and they currently have 11, is that right? 11 grandchildren. Great to have him here today.
What a beautiful time to be in Rexburg, isn't it? I met some people from Las Vegas. I thought, how nice it is to be in Rexburg. It's cool. It's cool to be in Rexburg. And I want to express my love and respect for each of you. Those who come to Education Week come to learn and be lifted. You come of your own choice. And I admire that in you. And I pray that the Lord's Spirit will be with us as we discuss things that are important in His gospel. We have given the title to this Education Week, In the House of the Righteous is Much Treasure. I think very appropriately it has been connected with the beautiful temple that sits just above us here. And yet I have thought about this theme in a little bit of a different way. And I would ask you to think of those who occupy the house of the righteous. As I read a summary of, I link a few scriptures from several of the standard works. And as sure as the Lord liveth, as many as were brought to the knowledge of the truth, according to the spirit of revelation and the power of God working miracles in them, yea, as many as believed and were converted unto the Lord, never did fall away, for they became a righteous people. They did lay down the weapons of their rebellion, and they did not fight against God anymore. Behold, the Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind. For I, the Lord, delight to honor those who serve me in righteousness and truth unto the end. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. For the righteous, the saints of the Holy One of Israel, they who have believed in the Holy One of Israel, they who have endured the crosses of the world and despised the shame of it, they shall inherit the kingdom of God, which was prepared for them from the foundations of the world, and their joy shall be full forever. In the house of the righteous is much treasure. Aren't the scriptures beautiful? They are to the righteous. I love the thought, as we truly become converted to the Lord, we put away our weapons of rebellion and we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And as we do these things, the treasures begin to appear. The first and foremost treasure of righteousness is that we become clean thanks to the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing compares to this, that because of Him, because of His sacrifice, His love, His mercy and grace, and because of our love for Him, our faith in Him, our willingness to follow Him, to repent and keep His commandments, one day we will stand clean and spotless before Him and before our Father. This is the greatest of all the treasures. The treasures of righteousness, however, do not stop there. You will remember in Lehi's vision of the tree of life that he first found himself in what he described as a dark and dreary waste. After he had traveled for the space of many hours in darkness, he began to pray unto the Lord that the Lord would have mercy on him. Interestingly, the treasures of righteousness only come after appropriate humility before the Lord and after we are really ready to seek him in prayer. After he had prayed, he beheld a large and spacious field, and within the field, a tree whose fruit was desirable to make one happy. He had chosen the road of righteousness, to believe in God and follow Christ, and to keep his commandments, and to remain firm and steady until the end. This is the house of righteousness. Then the scripture reads, "And it came to pass that he did go forth and partake of the fruit thereof, and beheld that it was most sweet above all that he had ever before tasted. Yea, and he beheld that the fruit thereof was white to exceed all the whiteness that he had ever seen. He had experienced the love of God and the forgiveness of his sins. The Spirit of the Lord had come into his heart, and his garments had been made white through Christ. And as he partook of the fruit thereof, it filled his soul with exceeding great joy." The first fruit of righteousness. Lehi's next thoughts were for his family. We can never separate our faith from our family. The words of Lehi are the words of any man or woman who has felt the joy of righteousness. He said, "And as I partook of the fruit thereof, it filled my soul with exceeding great joy. Wherefore I began to be desirous that my family should partake of it also. For I knew that it was desirable above all other fruit." The very first desire that comes from the heart of righteousness, once we have felt that ourselves, is that we might share it with those we love most in this world. In our discussions of righteousness, we cannot say too much about the family. The family is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. The government of God has as its foundation the eternal family. We are each sons and daughters of heavenly parents. Through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacred sealing power of the temple, we have the promise and the assurance that we can live together eternally as families. Sharing the treasure of righteousness with our family increases the treasure all the more. I've heard President Monson talk about faith and family as he referred frequently to the third epistle of John, verse 4. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." We cannot separate our faith from our family. My subject today is about these things. I have thought about the powerful importance of eternal families. 1 month ago, I thought about it as the news broadcast that 15 hostages had been held hostage by the Colombian guerrillas were finally released. One of the rescued hostages, Ingrid Bertencourt, embraced her two children, Melanie and Lorenzo. Now young adults she had not seen for the 6 years she had been held hostage. After embracing them with all the feelings of a loving mother, she faced the cameras and said, "Paradise." That must be very similar to what I feel at this very moment. She was right. I realize that there are many righteous women in the church and some who are here today who have not yet been blessed with an eternal companion. There are also righteous couples who have not yet been blessed with children. Let us not forget that the family is the organization of heaven and that no righteous woman or man who desires a family will be denied one in the eternities. My subject today is to discuss one aspect of how we share the joys of righteousness with our children and grandchildren and other family members. To those here who do not have children or who are not married, we all have families. We all have those with whom we desire to associate throughout eternity, and we all have those for whom our influence can be an eternal blessing. I want to describe the powerful patterns of righteousness that we bring to our children, our grandchildren, and to others in our family. To better describe these patterns of righteousness, let me ask you a rather unusual question. At your funeral, which we hope is far into the future, what will be the qualities of your life that will have marked your posterity? I'm not referring to the general statements of your goodness. We will expect those. Rather, what are the poignant, powerful patterns of righteousness that have marked the soul of those who have followed you? To establish a pattern of righteousness requires more than good feelings for a gospel principle. It requires what we will call the three P's: passion, persistence, and patience. Applied consistently over an extended period of time, creating a righteous pattern that is embedded in the very spiritual DNA of our posterity. What are your patterns of righteousness? Let me list a few, and then we will go into specifics. These patterns could include loving God, prayer, humility, searching the scriptures, kindness, devotion to family, caring for the less fortunate, family home evening, fasting, reverence, paying tithing honestly, being honest with our fellow men, service to others, sharing the gospel, going to church, work, heeding the promptings of the Holy Ghost. That's a legacy President Monson will leave with his children. Loyalty to the prophets of God, exercising the priesthood, and there are many, many more. What are your patterns of righteousness that are not vaguely incorporated in the phrase, "he or she was a good person"? Rather, what qualities do you live with such passion, persistence, and patience that they are captured in the souls of your children and grandchildren? From my message today, I would ask you to remember these 9 words that are up on the screen. Powerful patterns of righteousness require passion, persistence, and patience. One more time. Powerful patterns of righteousness require passion, persistence, and patience. To better illustrate these qualities, let me first speak of three righteous patterns, with each one illustrating one of the qualities of passion, persistence, or patience. Then we will discuss two patterns of righteousness especially needed for our time. First, passion. President Monson has told the following story. I quote from President Monson. A father taught a son never to be forgotten lesson in obedience, and by example, to honor the Sabbath day. I learned this at the funeral service of a noble general authority, H. Verlin Anderson, no relationship to me. A tribute was paid to him by one of his sons. The son of Elder Anderson related that years earlier he had had a special school date on a Saturday night. He borrowed from his father the family car. As he obtained the car keys and was heading for the door, his father said, "The car will need more gasoline before tomorrow. Be sure to fill the tank before coming home." Elder Anderson's son related that the evening activity was wonderful. Friends met, refreshments were served, and all had a good time. But in his exuberance, he failed to follow his father's instruction to add fuel to the car tank before returning home. I continue to quote, "Sunday morning dawned. Elder Anderson discovered the gas gauge showed empty. The son saw his father walk back into the house and put the car keys on the table. In the Anderson home, the Sabbath day was a day for worship and thanksgiving and not for purchases." Still quoting President Monson, as the funeral message continued, Elder Anderson's son declared, quote, "I saw my father put on his coat, bid us goodbye, and then walk the long distance to the chapel that he might attend an early meeting." And in concluding the funeral message, the son said, quote, "No son was ever taught more effectively by his father than I was on that occasion. My father not only knew the truth, he lived it." Now, some would say that Brother Anderson's actions were not reasonable. But President Monson described this, quote, as truth not being held slave to expedience. Can you see how the righteous patterns applied with passion can burn into the hearts of our children and grandchildren? Do you see how it happened with Brother Anderson's son that day? Next, persistence. In the most recent worldwide leadership training meeting, President Monson admonished us to, quote, establish a pattern of prayer. Then he said this, "As a people, aren't we grateful that family prayer is not an out-of-date practice with us? There is not a more beautiful sight in all this world than to see a family praying together. The Lord directed that we have family prayer when he said, quote, pray in your families unto the Father, always in my name, that your wives and your children may be blessed. And then he left this promise, as we pray with our families each day, we will help to provide the protection we all so desperately need in today's world." Quoting President Monson. My wonderful wife, Kathy, will not like that I do this, but I would use her as an outstanding example as persistence in prayer. I'm not going to have you stand up, Kathy. When we were married, the man performing the ceremony, the sealing, challenged us to pray daily, morning and night as a couple, independent of the children that would come to us and independent of our individual prayers. For the first few weeks and months, it was an easy commitment to keep. For Kathy, there would be no varying from this persistent pattern. For me, it was not so automatic. After a few months, in those occasional moments of frustration, I would sneak up into my side of the bed, pull those covers over my eyes, and hope for a little peace. Then I would feel Kathy's big, blue, piercing eyes burning right through those bed covers. I had to pull myself out of bed, humble myself, and get on my knees so we could have prayer together. Her persistent insistence that we would keep that promise to pray morning and night over the past 33 years has been a blessing of untold value to us and to our family. Never would she let us forget our family prayers. As my sons became teenagers, I could see the concerned looks on their faces when their mother was called on to pray. They knew she would pray in detail and she would not be rushed. But I can assure you this, each one of our children knows without doubt that the prayers of their mothers have blessed them and in some time rescued them. Their mothers have given them, their mother has given them a deep pattern of righteous prayer. I remember a few years ago when only our youngest son, Derek, lived with us in our home. He would get ready to leave in the evening for a night with his friends, and his mother would say, "Derek, we'll be waiting for you when you get home so we can have a prayer together." He would respond, "Let's pray now. You can go to bed. I'll be home." She would insist, "No, Derek, we want to pray with you when you return." I would spend the evening slapping cold water on my face to stay awake, knowing that Derek would step through the door just before the set curfew hour. Then we were on our knees, and you could hear her pray, "We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for watching over Derek, for keeping him safe, for helping him to keep his covenants and obey the commandments. We thank thee for the good son he is and for his commitment to do right." Do you think this persistent, righteous pattern of prayer bore itself in his soul and in the soul of our children? I testify that it has. Finally, patience. The prophet Nephi declared, "Wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do." Just 6 weeks ago, I attended a stake conference in the Modesto, California North Stake. In one of the sessions, we heard a marvelous testimony of the righteous pattern of scripture study. Brother Tim Ogden, who is now a man in his 30s with children of his own, spoke of his parents, brother and sister Keith and Kathy Ogden, now of Las Vegas, and of their powerful righteous pattern of studying the scriptures. He said the theme in their house was, "The lights don't go out until a chapter is read." Sounds like a good theme. He spoke of the diligence and patience of his parents in holding to this righteous pattern throughout all his young life. In a later conversion with him, he told me that he, before his mission, had read the Book of Mormon 20 times. And that he had a great love for the scripture. He said, "Maybe the first 15 times I only got the basics, but the last 5 times were marvelous." No person can read the Book of Mormon 20 times and not know that it is the pure word of God. Now, it is still up to them to decide to follow it or not, but they will know that it is true. Think of the patience of Brother and Sister Ogden as day after day, week after week, year after year, the righteous pattern of reading the words of Christ from the scriptures shaped their precious family. I know many of you have created this same powerful pattern of righteousness in your homes. Interestingly, Brother Ogden said his father also read to them all 7 volumes of the history of the church. I asked him, How could such a thing happen? He said, we would sit down to dinner and my father would quickly eat his food. And then he would open the history of the church and read to us. I thought when he said that, that would require some patience from the children. Passion, persistence, patience, qualities of spiritual and righteous patterns. I now turn to two important principles where our children and grandchildren are in great need of righteous patterns. I start with a quote from President Spencer W. Kimball, given 28 years ago in 1980. Is it up? Quote, many of the social restraints which in the past have helped to reinforce and to shore up the family are dissolving and disappearing. The time will come when only those who believe deeply, does that sound like passion? And actively, does that sound like persistence and patience? In the family will be able to preserve their families in the midst of gathering evil around us. I think of my own youth. I grew up outside of Pocatello in the little farming community of Tyhee. There were so many things that were given to us simply by our community, simply by being there, that no longer are there. Now I read from a New York Times editorial written by David Brooks on June 10th, 2008, that he called The Great Seduction. Quote, the people who created this great country built a moral structure around money. The Puritan legacy inhibited luxury and self-indulgence. Benjamin Franklin spread a practical gospel that emphasized hard work, temperance, and frugality. Millions of parents, preachers, newspaper editors, and teachers expounded the message. The result was quite remarkable. For centuries, the United States remained industrious, ambitious, and frugal. Over the past 30 years, much of that has been shredded. The social norms and institutions that encourage frugality and spending what you earn have been undermined. The institutions that encourage debt and living for the moment have been strengthened. The most rampant decadence today is financial decadence, the trampling of decent norms about how to use and harness money. Then a New York Times article on July 20th of this month, just 10 days ago, quantified the national problem. I quote, just two generations ago, America was a nation of mostly thrifty people living within their means, even setting money aside for unseen expenses. Today, Americans carry $2.56 trillion in consumer debt, up 22% since 2000 alone, according to the Federal Reserve Board. The average household's credit card debt is $8,565, up almost 15% from 2000. The nation's saving rate, which exceeded 8% of disposable income in 1968, stood at 0.4% at the end of the first quarter of this year, according to the Bureau of Economic Analysis. More ominous, as Americans have dug themselves deeper into debt, the value of their assets has started to fall. Mortgage debt stood at $10.5 trillion at the end of last year, more than double the $4.8 trillion just 7 years earlier. But home prices that were rising to support increasing levels of debt, like home equity lines of credit, are now dropping. The combination of increased debt, falling asset prices, and stagnant incomes does not threaten just imprudent borrowers, but the entire economy. I think of the words of the scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants. Pay the debt thou hast contracted. Release thyself from bondage. President Monson has taught this principle emphatically and consistently for many, many years. First, as a member of the First Presidency 22 years ago, he said, "Perhaps no counsel has been repeated more often than how to manage wisely our income. Consumer debt in some nations of the world is at staggering levels. Too many in the church have failed to avoid unnecessary debt. They have little, if any, financial reserve." Next, from 6 years ago, 2002, President Monson, "We must learn to separate need from greed. We must not allow our yearnings to exceed our earnings." And I'm just taking little pieces of what he has taught. Now, from 3 years ago, as home values began to soar, and those from Las Vegas would know this more than any, "My brothers and sisters, I'm appalled at some of the advertising I see and hear advocating home equity loans. Simply put, they are second mortgages on homes. The promotion for such loans is designed to tempt us to borrow more in order to have more. What is never mentioned is the fact that should one be unable to make his second house payment, one is in danger of losing his house. How prophetic for today." An article recently that I read just last week in the Deseret News pointed out that we as members of the church are not immune from this problem, that the state of Utah is 14th in the nation in the percent of homes in foreclosure. One of every 226 homes in Utah is in foreclosure. Now, from 2 years ago, at the peak of our prosperity, President Monson speaking, "My brothers and sisters, avoid the philosophy that yesterday's luxuries have become today's necessities. They aren't necessities unless we make them so. Many enter into long-term debt only to find that changes occur. People become ill or incapacitated. Companies fail or downsize. Jobs are lost. Natural disasters befall us. For many reasons, payments on large amounts of debt can no longer be made. Our debt becomes as a Damocles sword hanging over our heads and threatening to destroy us. I urge you to live within your means. One cannot spend more than one earns and remain solvent. And then this promise from a prophet of God. I promise you that you will then be happier than you would be if you were constantly worrying about how to make the next payment on a non-essential debt. I think of being at a state conference many years ago with President Eyring when he promised the saints that if they would righteously seek the Lord, that their wants would be diminished. What a great, great promise. These are prophetic warnings from the Lord. Many wish they would have followed these warnings now that we are in the situation we're in. But our children need a powerful pattern of righteousness in financial judgment. One who has left this to his children was President Gordon B. Hinckley. Let me quote from President Hinckley's son, Richard. Quote, "When I was a young man, my father counseled me to build a modest home sufficient for the needs of my family and to make it beautiful and attractive and pleasant and secure. He counseled me to pay off the mortgage as quickly as I could so that come what may, there would be a roof over the heads of my wife and children. I was reared on that kind of doctrine." Isn't that a great doctrine to be reared on? Then he related this story, and I quote, "When I was 12 years old, my father took me along to look for a new car. Nothing is more exciting for a boy than to shop for a new car with his father. Our car was old and well-worn. On the outdoor lot of a car dealer was a brand new 1953 Plymouth. It was just the ticket, my father thought, a four-door sedan at a reasonable price. After some rather intense negotiating, my father said, 'Would you take $1,600 cash?' I was stunned. I didn't think anyone in the world had that much money, let alone my father. The offer was accepted, and the car served us well until I returned from my mission over 9 years later. When I was 16, I learned to drive in that car. Then Richard Hinckley says, a few years ago, my father reminisced about the car over lunch. That old Plymouth was a great car, he said. I reminded him that one of my friend's fathers bought two cars in 1957, just 4 years after we had acquired the 53 Plymouth. One was a Plymouth Fury, the other a Studebaker Golden Hawk. Both had big V8 engines and were built to be fast. My friends and I took measure of a car in those days by just how fast it would go over Parley's Summit, a long climb to a high point on the four-lane highway east of Salt Lake City. I continue to quote, both of my friends' cars could do 100 miles an hour over that summit. I said, making sure my father understood that my friend had reported that to me and that I was not present to witness it. Curiosity finally got the best of him. What about the old Plymouth, he said. 37, I reported. In second gear. Still, it was a wonderful car, he said. It was a flathead six, I complained. It had no radio, no air conditioning, no power windows, no power brakes, no power steering, no power seats, no power. It never broke, he said. It couldn't, I said. It had no moving parts. You didn't suffer a bit, he said. And it was paid for. He had me. I hadn't suffered. And I knew it was paid for because I had been there when he bought it and had watched him write out a check for $1,684, including taxes and licenses. Finally, I speak to a righteous pattern of protecting our spirits and the spirits of our children from the effects of a deteriorating media. I was struck by a statement given early last year in an address by President Packer to the BYU students. In speaking about Lehi's dream, he commented, largely because of television, instead of looking over into that spacious building, we are, in effect, living inside of it. That is your fate in this generation. You are living in that great and spacious building. That was a new thought for me. We are now living in the great and spacious building. Contrast that image with the Lord's counsel and promise, let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy souls as the dews from heaven. A righteous pattern with the media will always mean less media and more oversight. A righteous pattern with the media will almost always mean less media and more oversight. In the most recent July Ensign, in the biography of President Henry B. Eyring, written by Elder Robert D. Hales, the story is told about Sister Eyring. And I see that Brother Henry Eyring is here who told the story. He could tell it better than I could tell it, but I will tell it. Quoting from Elder Hales, but even in a small rural town, speaking of Rexburg, Hal and Kathleen had to be vigilant. One of their concerns was the amount and quality of television programming that their sons watched. Henry J., the oldest son, recalls an experience that made a significant difference in the spirit of the Eyring home. Quote, this is Brother Henry speaking, quote, my brother and I were in front of the TV one Saturday night around midnight. A tawdry comedy show that we shouldn't have been watching was on. The basement room was dark except for the light from the television. Without warning, Mother walked in. She was wearing a white flowing nightgown and carrying a pair of shears. Making no sound, she reached behind the set, grabbed the cord, and gathered it into a loop. She then inserted the shears and cut the cord with a single stroke. Sparks flew and the set went dead, but not before Mother had turned and glided out of the room. Then Elder Hales reports, unnerved, Henry J. headed for bed. His innovative brother, however, cut a cord from a broken vacuum and connected it to the television. Soon the boys had plopped back down in front of the television, hardly missing any of the show. But then Henry J. reports, quote, Mother, however, got the last laugh. When we came home from school the next Monday, we found a television set in the middle of the floor with a huge crack through the thick glass screen. We immediately suspected Mother. When confronted, she responded with a perfectly straight face, I was dusting under the TV and it slipped. Then Elder Hales makes these comments. President Eyring honored his wife's wishes. The children honored their mother's desires. And that was the end of television in the Eyring home. Can you see the passion in this pattern of righteousness? I love this comment of Elder Hales. With no television in the home, family members had more time for each other and more time to pursue interests, develop talents, and engage in sports and other activities in a family. Knowing the Eyring children, I can testify that this righteous pattern is now moving to the next generation. A few years ago, Elder Ballard explained how a righteous pattern of appropriate media can be created to minimize the negative effect media can have on our families. Here are his 7 points of counsel. 1, we need to hold family councils and decide what our media standards are going to be. 2, we need to spend enough quality time with our children that we are consistently the main influence in their lives, not the media or any peer group. 3, we need to make good media choices ourselves and set good examples for our children. 4, we need to limit the amount of time our children watch TV or play video games or use the internet each day. Virtual reality must not become their reality. 5, we need to use internet filters and TV programming locks to prevent our children from, quote, chancing upon things they should not see. 6, we need to have TVs and computers in much used common rooms in the home, not in a bedroom or in a private place. 7, we need to take time to watch appropriate media with our children and discuss with them how to make choices that will uplift and build rather than degrade and destroy. Those specific suggestions were given by Elder Ballard 5 years ago. Those in the church who followed them are creating a powerful pattern of righteousness, passion, persistence, patience. Let me just give 3 points. Some will say, but I am single and you have talked about families. The power of patterns of righteousness is available to all of us. And the influence we have upon those in our family and those around us are available to the single as well as to the married. Some will say, but I am too old. It's too old to start now. I met a lady once in the São Paulo, Brazil temple. I was amazed because she was there with her daughter. But that wasn't the most amazing thing. The amazing thing was her daughter was in her late 70s, and she was 114. She had joined the church when she was 104. And consistently since that time, she had traveled with her daughter each year 14 hours in the bus to do work in the temple, a righteous pattern of temple attendance that her family would never forget. Finally, some would say, I tried, but my children don't listen. I testify that we must take a long view as we look at our children. I remember an experience I had in the Logan Tabernacle after speaking. I was to meet a couple who were finding their way back into the church. I remember them because one came in a wheelchair. Both of them were pulling oxygen tanks. They were both more than 80 years old. They had grown up in this area of Logan. They had been married. They had quickly left for California and left the church. But now, in the winter of their lives, those righteous patterns were coming back to them, and they were finding their way home. I bear witness of the eternal impact of righteous patterns. Powerful patterns of righteousness require passion, persistence, and patience. But oh, what effect they have, for we will see them deep in the heart of the coming generations. I bear witness of these things. I testify that the Lord Jesus Christ lives, that all of his teachings and commandments are true. I bear witness that he is resurrected, that he guides this holy work, that Joseph Smith did see the Father and the Son. I bear witness that those who carry those keys today, the First Presidency and the 12 Apostles, are true prophets of God, and that President Thomas S. Monson is his anointed prophet in this our day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.